May he who makes peace in his high places make peace upon us and upon all Israel and say, Amen. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Olam, Asher natan lenu hadarecha, HaYeshua b'Mashiach Yeshua, Amen. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us the way of salvation, Messiah Yeshua, and we all say,
Amen.
And everybody can be seated. Keeping in mind, I wouldn't have allowed you to seat if you didn't say Amen, because it would mean we're not done, or you don't believe, and I know it wasn't that. Last week, I talked about the deconstructing of spiritual Israel, basically talking about this perception where God has replaced Israel with another people, and that he's no longer going to be their God. And we talked about a number of things, and I shared a number of scriptures with you. And I'm going to review a little bit, but that's going to be more in the text or the body of the sermon. But let me start off this way. Replacement theology teachings and writings that biblical or Bible prophecy is allegorical and not literal, meaning that, well, they are alluding to something, well, it's not really what it says it means. And the biggest notion of this, well, Israel doesn't really mean Israel or the Jewish people anymore, it means the church. This all began in the 2nd and 3rd century. Could go through a whole history, but that's for another sermon. There's books. I've done this before. This error of replacement theology has led to 18 centuries of Jewish persecution, anti-Semitism, the Crusades, the Spanish Inquisitions, pogroms, and the Holocaust, not to mention today's version of anti-Semitism, otherwise known as BDS. The BDS movement, otherwise known as boycott, disinvestment, and sanctions against Israel. Talked about this before. You could always Google it for more information. To give you an idea of how whacked this is, so to speak. The BDS movement is of Palestinian origins, yet is embraced by, and I don't know how many different versions of the Presbyterian Church there is, but it's one of the Presbyterian Church denominations supports it. The World Church supports it. Other denominations support this movement, among other things, yes. So there's a whole host of things going on. Now let me shift gears a little bit. And these are very general numbers. Today, approximately 100 million church attendees in America and a billion more worldwide do not know of the biblical significance of the state of Israel or the times that we are living in. If you have a Christian friend, ask them what they think. Well, what does Israel mean? What does this little sliver of land with these Jewish people in it mean? What does it mean for us? What does it mean for us as believers? What does it mean to the world? I guarantee you, you will not get the in-depth answer that you were likely seeking. I've shared this with you before. So a lot of my introduction is reviewed for things that we've already shared. If you need a refresher, my sermon notes are online. Religious leaders are on a collision course with the God of Israel as they continue to call on Israel to leave what they identified as occupied territory. Jerusalem is an occupied territory that the Jewish people are residing in. the entire land is occupied. Ultimately, attempting to diminish any relevance pertaining to the reemergence of Israel as a nation on world maps and participating in world organizations such as the United Nations will not detract from its existence or impact on the world stage. Whether biblical or cultural, this sticks one's head in the sand to the reality of Israel will ultimately not diminish Israel's existence. Everybody understand the illusion that I'm talking about with regards to sticking one's head in the sand? What am I talking about? An ostrich. They don't see or hear anything around them, but their flank is greatly exposed to the dangers that exist around them. These leaders are supporting the establishment of an Arab state in the biblical land of Judea, Samaria, and East Jerusalem. This false teaching is putting Jews in Israel and in the Middle East in harm's way. It also has not helped the tens of thousands of Christians also experiencing persecution throughout the Middle East. They are not preparing their people for the coming days because of bad theology. They are also not sharing the gospel ultimately. What is the foundation of the gospel that we see throughout the New Covenant writings? Throughout Shaul's writings. Throughout how Yeshua described the Great Commission. What is the foundation? Where does it all start? To the Jew first. So if churches are not preaching the gospel according to the manner by which it is instructed, then are they really promoting the gospel at all? Oh, yes, well, we need to save everyone. Well, what about the Jewish people? Oh, well, God will take care of them later. The World Council of Churches, headquartered in Geneva, Switzerland, has called for boycotting goods made in Samaria and Judea. This is the BDS movement. Christianity barely exists in 28 European Union countries. They have gone beyond post-Christian. We are moving in that direction as a nation. The anti-Semitic root that was dormant in the aftermath of the Holocaust because of guilt has resurfaced once again throughout Europe and has even infiltrated churches. Pope Francis continues to support an Arab state in Judea and Samaria and East Jerusalem. The head of the church, so to speak, needs to read his own Bible. Pope Francis has met with Jordanian leader King Abdullah II and will, along with Turkey's President Erdogan, on February 5th, call on President Trump to reverse his Jerusalem declaration. So, I mean, there's all these things that are going on. Ultimately, during the most important time in Bible history, there is the least amount of interest in the church with what's going on with Israel. So when we look at a verse such as Galatians 6:16, which reads, "And as many as order their lives by this rule, shalom upon them in mercy and upon the Israel of God." And technically, not even the entire verse, but four words, "the Israel of God has created a false narrative amongst believers. This controversial verse, with its expression unique in the new covenant writings, the Israel of God, is the only place you will find it, has been misinterpreted as teaching what replacement theology wrongly claims, namely that the church is the new Israel and has replaced the Jews, the so-called old Israel, who are therefore now no longer God's people. I shared verses with you last week about this. However, neither these verses nor any other part of the New Covenant writings teach this false and anti-Semitic doctrine. I shared with you many verses last week in the New Covenant. Let me share one with you from last week. Romans 11:1. In the case, I say, isn't it that God has repudiated his people? I asked you last week, what does repudiated mean? To turn against, to reject. Has God rejected his people? Heaven forbid, Shaul says, for I myself am a son of Israel, from the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, that's strange because I thought Paul was a Christian. What's he saying here? I am of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. So different theologies tend to fly in the face of the very scriptures that people are attempting to use to support them. So nor does this teach, as has been proposed, that the contrary doctrine, that the phrase refers only to Jews. The Israel of God, we're going to look at a little further. In essence, I would look at it as two extremes. Well, the Israel of God only refers to the Jewish people only. And then the other extreme is the Israel of God refers to the church only. I use this example when people are trying to find their place or their equilibrium. I basically use the pendulum from a clock as an example. Typically, when they swing one way, they tend to swing too far to where they come to an extreme. But then when they figure out where they've gotten to, they overcompensate and they swing too far the other way to the point where they have to find their equilibrium, their place. Ultimately, these are the two polar sides of theology. Replacement theology on one side, Jew only on the other, or Judaizers. The very subject of Galatians, which is where chapter 6 and verse 16 comes from. In order to understand the context of these four words, the Israel of God, we must look at more than just these four words. We must look at other scriptures to support this one verse and its intending meaning as conveyed by Shaul. Writers tend to repeat themselves when writing to different audiences. In other words, similar thoughts are conveyed to different audiences. Shaul is no different. So let's start off with verse 16. Keeping in mind, this is not going to be our ending place by any means. Galatians 6:16. And as many as order their lives by this rule, shalom upon them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. You want to have your finger in Galatians 16 because we're going to be going back and forth. As many as means all who are, as many as ordered their lives by this rule. In other words, this standard means all who, by context, are willing. To where Shaul has in mind are all those of whom are in Galatia. He's writing specifically to believers in Galatia. So his letter is focused on to those in Galatia. But keeping in mind, who is his audience? His audience is both Messianic Jew and Messianic Gentile. He's talking to believers who order their lives by the standard of being a new creation. Where does the new creation come from? All you have to do is go back a verse to verse 15. For neither being circumcised nor being uncircumcised matters. What matters is being a new creation. And this is ultimately represented in chapter 5 and verse 6. When we are united with the Messiah, Yeshua, neither being circumcised nor being uncircumcised matters. What matters is trusting faithfulness, expressing itself through love. So we're talking about this new creation. Remember I said that writers tend to be repetitive? Shaul is no different. Basically, if you're looking for corroboration to what he's saying, you can look to what he says to the Corinthians or to those in Ephesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. Was someone already circumcised when he was called, then he should not try to remove the marks of his circumcision. Was someone uncircumcised when he was called, then he shouldn't go through Brit Milah, through circumcision. Being circumcised means nothing, and being uncircumcised means nothing. What does mean something is keeping God's commandments. What was the verb? As many as ordered their lives by this rule. This rule, keeping God's commandments. And then verse 20. Each person should remain in the condition he was in when he was called. If you are a Jew, you remain a Jew. If you are a Gentile, you remain a Gentile. Circumcision doesn't give you any other advantage if you are a Gentile wanting to be circumcised. Then we have Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Therefore, remember your former state, you Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcised by those who merely because of an operation on their flesh are called the circumcised. At that time had no Messiah. You were estranged from the national life of Israel. You were foreigners to the covenants embodying God's promise. You were in the world without hope and without God. But now you who were once far off have been brought near through the shedding of Messiah's blood. For he himself is our shalom. He has made us both one and has broken down the middle wall dividing us by destroying in his own body the enmity occasioned by the Torah with his commands set forth in the form of ordinances. He did this in order to create in union with himself from the two groups a single new humanity, and thus make peace. So what he's sharing in to those in Galatia is no different than what he's saying in Corinth, Ephesus, or anywhere else he may have gone. But these four little words tend to cause people to trip. The Israel of God, taking those four words and creating a whole theology around them. Yet what is he truly doing in verse 16? Jew and Gentile coming together is what is meant by one new creation, comprising the body of Messiah. Just as the foreigner who desired to reside in and with Israel, as has been found throughout the Tanakh, there are provisions in Torah that talk about, well, here is what the foreigner is required to do if they decide to reside in Israel with the Jewish people. Multiple provisions are found in Torah with regards to the foreigner. Nothing remarkable so far, but the word sequence that we're talking about, the Israel of God, is odd. Part of the passage in the verse "And as many as ordered their lives by this rule," then the second part, "Shalom upon them and mercy." Shalom upon them and mercy. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Correct. The pendulum swing is more as a result of theology, not scripture. So it's how we view things that we move to one extreme, and then when we say, oh, well, we're in the wrong place, then we tend to overcompensate and move over to another extreme. Whereas we're missing the equilibrium of what where God wants us to be. Okay? Well, I'll talk about Ephesians a little further in a bit. Okay? So, now I'm battling the sun. So going back to the second part, shalom upon them and mercy. Let's look at that. Galatians chapter 6, verse 16. Remember I said keep your finger in there. There's nothing truly remarkable about those five words or six words, shalom and mercy upon us, that are ordered. But Shaul places the phrase, as many as ordered their lives by this rule, at the beginning, so that he can maximize the impact of what follows. As many as are ordered, meaning anyone in Galatia, Messianic Jew, Messianic Gentile, to where he maximizes the impact of what follows, namely an allusion to the main synagogue prayer. What do you think the main synagogue prayer at the time of Yeshua was? And it's still foundational in traditional Judaism. The Amidah. The standing prayer. There's 18 of them. This is foundational in traditional Jewish liturgy. So, He's making an allusion towards the Amida, the standing prayer, or what are known as the 18 benedictions. And it is the key verse. The Amida was then and is now the central element in synagogue worship. Sim Shalom, great peace, was definitely one of the Amida prayers already in use at the time of Yeshua's life. So you have, within this time, this prayer, and let me read part of it to you. Shaul's Messianic Jewish readers and the Judaizers would have spotted the allusion immediately. Hey, this sounds like Sim Shalom. It's sort of structured the same way. And many of his Gentile readers would have noticed it as well. Why? They would have been in the synagogue. God-fearers would have been in the synagogue. They would have been in a section probably of their own, but they would have been in the synagogue. So Sim Shalom, he's incorporating Shaul, a Messianic rabbi, who was a rabbi of rabbis, so to speak, incorporates these little words that bring to mind the Amida. And keeping in mind, we see it as well. It's also in another prayer. We recite, we chant part of it at the end of our worship. But it also concludes the Kaddish. May he who makes peace in his high places make peace upon us and upon all Israel. And say Amen. What is that? That's what say Shalom. We just sang it earlier. So the first sentence of Sim Shalom, the Amidah's final blessing, and the final verse of the Kaddish are in essence constructed very similarly. Sim Shalom reads this way. Put Shalom, goodness and blessing, grace and kindness, and mercy upon us and upon all Israel, your people, and say, Amen. Yet what is Shaul doing? By citing just these seven words from Sim Shalom, Shaul, with utmost economy, guides the reader's attention directly to the intended meaning of the verse. Further, his skill in wordplay is that of a virtuoso. He starts with the expected greeting of Shalom, skips to upon us, substituting them for us, and thereby connecting the aforementioned greeting with the prayer, which becomes the new context. Only with the words and mercy does the reader realize that Shaul has pivoted from greeting to Amida. But with rabbinic brevity, he does this. If you don't understand what he's doing and you're just reading the words, you miss a whole allusion that he is trying to point the readers of Galatia to. Yet we tend to read Galatians as a letter where Shaul is in essence saying, all Judaism is bad. You're no longer under the law, you're under grace. Yet what's the issue in Galatia? The issue in Galatia is circumcising Gentiles because some are telling them that in order to become a believer in Messiah, you have to be circumcised. Yet how we got to the Israel of God no longer refers to the Jewish people, but to the church, based on a message that is, in essence, detracting a Judaizing message of circumcision for Gentiles as a requirement of the new covenant. I don't know how we got there from there. Anybody? If you have an idea, let me know. Because the wording doesn't follow what Shaul is conveying. And finally, in the sequence of the words, Shalom upon them and mercy, differs from that in the Amidah in order to preserve the integrity of the customary greeting, Shalom upon them. Which in Hebrew, how many have heard the term Shalom Aleichem? He's preserving the context of a traditional greeting. Shalom upon them. In the Amidah, us refers to the congregation reciting the prayer. Yet they are also part of all Israel. So the congregation is part of Israel, but the prayer is based on the congregation reciting it. Ultimately, he does not quote the words, your people, from the Amidah, because it is unnecessary. The word Israel itself already implies God's people. He does not need to be redundant when he's conveying this. Likewise, he does not have to quote the word all, because he is not focusing on whether the blessing should extend to all or to only some of God's Israel. Without doubt, he wished shalom and mercy upon the Israel of God, whoever they are. So now we get to the burning question. Who is God's Israel? This is the question that Shaul touches on by quoting Sim Shalom in such a way as to direct his reader's attention to a new application of the word Israel, while stopping short of actually redefining it. Israel, before we can understand Shaul's purpose in changing the Amidah, all Israel, to the Israel of God, we must examine the crucial word Israel. In Shaul's time, the term was current only among those acquainted with Jewish writings, which means, for most practical purposes, that it was known only to Jews. In other words, it was sort of like, how do I put this? If you read Hebrew and you read Aramaic, you understood what was going on. If you didn't, you were outside of the know, so to speak. Both Jewish and Gentile Greek speakers said Iodai when referring to the Jews or Judeans. But Jews reserved the word Israel to refer to themselves as God's people, the people of promise, whereas Gentiles did not use the term Israel at all, just as today the world uses the term phylacia, which is actually a derogatory word in Aramaic to refer to Ethiopian Jews. Yet Ethiopian Jews refer to themselves as Beta Israel. What's Beta Israel mean? House of Israel. Thus, Israel was Jewish jargon. The Judaizers, for lack of another words, the villains of Galatians, exploited this fact in a crude appeal to the Gentiles' pride, so that their Gentile followers would think that by getting themselves circumcised, they were joining God's fashionable elite, God's in-crowd, so to speak. Therefore, Shaul is teaching nothing at all here about the Israel of God. He is not defining it to be the church or the Jews or some Jews and not others. Rather, he is using the word Israel as a synonym for God's people, with the Israel of God being defined as those who are genuinely God's people. I shared a passage with you last week that brought further understanding of what this meant. Last week, I used part of what happened to the kingdom, where the kingdom was divided because of Solomon's transgression of sacrificing idols to other gods, or sacrificing to other gods. And in essence, the kingdom would be divided. And then there's this whole notion, this whole teaching about, well, the northern tribes are dispersed, they don't exist anymore. That the people from them have basically been assimilated into the world. Yet in 2 Chronicles, as this dividing of the kingdom is taking place, chapter 11 and verse 16 of 2 Chronicles gives us insight as to what happened to those in the northern tribes, but not just about everyone. Verse 16, those from all the tribes of Israel who had set their hearts on seeking Adonai, the God of Israel, followed them to Jerusalem to sacrifice to Adonai, the God of their fathers. The Israel of God, the God of Israel, those who desired to follow, those who are called, those who are genuinely considered God's people because they desire to follow Him. God's Israel, so to speak, in contrast with the Judaizers, who may in some sense be Israel, but are not of God, not God's Israel, so to speak. And incessantly as impossible, as incessantly as possible, I consider it to be a metaphorical aspect where Shaul's use of the word Israel to the fact that he is not teaching, but is invaining, in the sense he is speaking against those who are conveying this false pretense. The entire momentum of Shaul's thoughts in the book of Galatians moves towards a conclusion, reaching its climax in these verses, even without a more precise definition of the Israel of God, we may be certain that the central point of this verse is that the Judaizers want the Gentiles to think you must be circumcised in order to become part of God's people. But I say that Gentiles have only to trust in and remain faithful to God and His Messiah. If you are doing this, then without circumcision, you are already part of God's people. And keeping in mind, that doesn't mean, well, they don't have to do anything. Foreigners in Torah were required to do certain things. Foreigners who become part of God's people are required to do certain things. To where we conclude with the tone that Shaul shows at the end of Galatians is fully aware of his accomplishment, and since nothing more of substance needs to be said, this is how Galatians ends. From now on, I don't want anyone to give me any more anxiety, sorrows, or troubles, because I have, because I have scars on my body to prove that I belong to Messiah. The grace of our Lord Yeshua, the Messiah, be with you, your spirit, brother. Amen. So, verse 16 is part of a concluding thought whereby he's not introducing anything new, but is bringing everything from the previous five and a half chapters to a conclusion. And let me just conclude with these four things, but I'm only going to look at three of them. There are four reasons why this anti-Semitic conclusion is false, that the Israel of God refers to the church and not to the people of God, so to speak. Or I should say the church only. Greek grammar, the Jewish background, Shaul's purpose, and Shaul's teaching. I'm not going to go into the Greek grammar because I don't want to put any of you to sleep any more than you already are. But the Jewish background. The Jewish background is that Shaul's allusion to the Amidah, and that the Amidah, the phrase corresponding to and upon the Israel of God, is and on all Israel, is found fully immersed in this one verse, making it very Jewish in thought and very Jewish in understanding, that if it was a Jewish reader or a God-fearer at the time who was in the synagogue, would have said, huh, there's something here. What's he trying to get at? Ultimately, Shaul's purpose is not offering a didactic presentation, a teaching, so to speak. But Shaul's purpose in the book of Galatians is polemic, a strong verbal attack against those who are imposing additional laws that even Adonai doesn't require. He is destroying the arguments of the Judaizers, not teaching about the nature of Israel. This is ultimately clear from the fact that the word Israel appears only here in the whole book of Galatians. Do a search if you get a chance. And then finally, Shaul's teaching elsewhere in Romans conveys the very aspect that God has not done away with his people. I gave you that verse earlier, Romans 11:1. So this idea of replacement theology centering around or using Galatians 6:16 as one of its foundational verses does not fit what Shaul is conveying. And it does not support what other scriptures say. So be careful when people are telling you certain things based on a verse or based on a few words in a verse. I'm not sure if there's going to be a third part to this or not, but stay tuned for next week because I still have more to talk about. And there are still other passages, specifically in Galatians, that get used to, in essence, convey a spiritual Israel that is, in essence, the church. And ultimately, well, if you're a Jew and you're a believer, you're now part of the church. You're no longer Jewish anymore. I've heard that many times before. I even heard someone tell me, and he was a Catholic, he said, well, what happened to all the Jews in the Bible who became believers? They became Catholic. So, needless to say, the whole pendulum aspect, it's like, replacement theology is here. Judaizing is up over here. God is here. In the middle. So if everybody will please rise. If I move it back any farther, I'll be outside. And I said to Moses, speak to Aaron and his sons and tell them that this is how you are to bless the people of Israel. You are to say to them, Yivarecha Adonai Vishmarecha, Yayer Adonai Penevlet Hihunecha, Yasei Adonai Penevlecha V'yaseim Lecha Shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord shine His face upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord manifest His presence to you and give you peace. In this way, they're to put my name on the people of Israel so that I, the Lord, will bless them. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, Lord, we thank you for this day and this time. We thank you for your Shabbat. And we thank you for all who are here today, Lord, for they desire to be your people. In Messiah's name we give thanks, and together we say, Amen. Amen. Chairs go around the table. We will do Kiddush in about 5.